What a joy it is to be preaching again today. And I do want to thank Pastor Matt for asking me to step in. As you know, he's not here. He's on his way back from Grand Rapids after letting their daughter off to college, attending Calvin University. It's a tough time letting your kids go, I know. So we just want to lift him and Gail up, as well as Anna, and we just pray blessings on them all. But he will be back next week. In fact, Rachel will be picking him up at the airport today, so thank you, Rachel. So, have any of you read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves? Okay, some of you are familiar with it. In it, Lewis outlines four types of love: storge, phileo, eros, and agape, or affection, friendship, romantic, and divine, or charity. And I spoke on this once before, and it's not my point to go over it again, just to mention that it is helpful to recognize that there are different types of love. Well, it's also helpful to recognize there are different types of friendship. In fact, there's three Hebrew words in the Old Testament for friendship. And granted, there's a lot of crossover, but there are some distinctions worth noting. The first word, rea, which is an associate, someone you keep company with, somebody you know fairly well, an acquaintance is probably the best English translation. Next slide. The second is aloof, to be gentle with, to be familiar with. And it takes friendship to a deeper level. Close friends, people with whom you can have a good heart-to-heart conversation. And the third word, and forgive me, I don't know exactly how to pronounce these, the third word is ahave. An intimate, close companion, someone you trust with your closest secrets, with your very life. Someone who is your best friend. And if we have more than two of such people in our entire lives, we're blessed. I mean, we can think of David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18, can't we? Where it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It's not a romantic love by any stretch, but it's a deep, profound love. The kind of love in which an intimate friend will be willing to tell you the truth, even when it hurts you both. As it says in Proverbs, wounds from a friend can be trusted. That's the ahave type friend. It's also the kind of intimate friendship about which the Lord Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. His ahaves. We need to ask ourselves, in our walk with Jesus, which one best describes us? Which one best describes our friendship with him? Is he our friend at all? Is he our rea, our acquaintance? Do we keep him at arm's length? Connecting with him just occasionally? Is he our aloof, a close friend? Do we try to keep things hidden from him? Secret sins we really don't want to give up. Or is he our ahave, our closest friend, with whom there are no secrets? Regardless of our state of friendship with him, he wants to be our ahave. And he proved it. Hear now the reading of God's holy word from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made a stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The word of God for the people of God. Well, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Before I delve into the real meat of this passage, there are a couple of things that need to be addressed for clarification purposes. First, a technical matter. Most of you know about the science of hermeneutics. That is, we read the scripture, the way in which we read and understand the scripture, specifically taking out of scripture what God has put in it. Reading the scripture in the way it was intended. For example, poetry is to be read as poetry, not historical narrative. So when Jesus said, "I am the door," he wasn't saying he's a piece of wood with hinges for arms. He was using metaphor. We understand that, right? Well, in the formulation of the canon of scripture, we don't possess the original documents written by the author. Scribes back in the day copied the original documents numerous times, and inevitably slight textual errors were generated, typos, etc. So what is used and what was used to determine the substance of the canon of scripture was the science of textual criticism, rigorously evaluating text after text after text, copy after copy after copy, to figure out what the original text of scripture was, whether something is generally apostolic or not. And textual criticism is a field of science in itself, and it's not my purpose here to say that much about it, just to note it in passing, because some of you'll notice in your Bibles there's a notation that says something along the lines of, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have this passage." And it just means that there's some question as to the actual authorship of this particular text. Does it belong here or somewhere else? Not every copy had this text. And the same thing is found at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. And while some people use this to condemn the Bible, as well as the process by which it came to be, there's no real doubt about it being apostolic in origin. And as we delve into the text in a few minutes, you'll see it fits perfectly with what we know of Jesus and his ministry. Secondly, there's a distinctly Jewish tradition that's easy to miss. In verse 2 it says, Jesus sat down to teach the people in the temple courts. Sitting in this manner is a declaration of a position of authority. In this case, teaching authority. You know, in schools and universities, teachers, professors, they stand. Well, there, the teacher sits. And you see it several times elsewhere, notably when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in Matthew 5:1, it says, Now when he saw the crowds and went up on a mountainside and sat down, and then proceeded with the Sermon on the Mount. And again, when Jesus was taught from the boat, it says in Luke 5:3, he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And notably, when Jesus began his teaching ministry, his public teaching ministry, the Spirit of the Lord, this is Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and did what? Sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And you have the same in part of authority as in the courtroom. There are many passages that talk about Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. Mark 16:19, for example. And in Psalm 110, it says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make an enemy, your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's interesting to note that the one standing in the courtroom is the accused or the defense attorney. Do you remember what Stephen saw when he was stoned? In Acts 7, it says, When they heard this, Stephen's sermon, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus doing what? Standing. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What an image! The judge of heaven and earth was standing as Stephen's defense attorney. Talk about having it made. Your judge is also your defense attorney. Well, that's what we have. When we come to Christ confessing our sins, he stands as our defense attorney before the Father, defending us to the hilt. It's mind-blowing, really, isn't it? To have the judge as your defense attorney. Well, thirdly, and what's strikingly obvious, where was the man? Where was the man caught in adultery? Most of us will inevitably get pretty upset or very angry at this point. Where in the world was the man? Perhaps stronger language comes to mind, right? It's a good question. And it reeks of injustice, doesn't it? But as much as we may see it that way, and rightly so, it's not the point of this passage. This woman was being used, disgraced, and humiliated for an entirely different purpose. And as much as we want to stay focused on that, on the injustice here, I don't want us to lose focus on the real thrust of this passage. Okay, so let's delve into the meat. So here we have Jesus in a position of teaching authority, about to expound the Old Testament to the people in the temple courts. And when the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, acting as prosecuting attorneys, brought in a woman caught in adultery, putting her in front of the crowd and directly in front of Jesus. As it says, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" You know, whether they intended it or not, they affirmed Jesus' authority here. But plainly, they intended it to be a trap. As he says in verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And that's why the adulterous man wasn't present. It wasn't about obedience to the law. It was all about trapping Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They weren't interested in the woman at all. The fake moral outrage was nothing more than setting a trap for Jesus. Well, what was that trap? Well, first of all, we need to remember that at this time, Israel was under Roman rule. Rome allowed a certain measure of home rule, as they did for all those they conquered. For example, religion, a vassal king, law, tradition, but was all subservient to Roman law, which reigned supreme. And one thing retained by Rome was the death penalty. It could only be performed or permitted under Roman law. The Jewish practice for the death penalty, according to the law of Moses, was by stoning. The Roman practice for the death penalty at that time was what? Crucifixion. Well, later on in John 18, the Jewish leaders were before Pontius Pilate. In John 18, so Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man? If you were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. They were acknowledging that they had no authority to execute anyone because Roman law reigned supreme. And here in John 8, they were demanding of Jesus to put this woman to death by stoning in accordance with the law of Moses. And that is what the law says. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." There's no getting around it. We also need to remember that Jesus was passionately in love with the law of God. His meat and his drink was to do the will of the Father. Of Jesus, it can be said with passion, just as it says in Psalm 1:2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Jesus loved the law of God with his whole heart because he loved the God of the law with his whole heart. Remember, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And let's not forget that the salvation of anyone from the wrath of God that's yet to come depends absolutely, utterly, on Jesus keeping the law of God perfectly. Our salvation requires the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and without it, nobody, including Jesus himself in his humanity, could ever be saved. So Jesus is now being put to the test. Side with the law of Moses, or side with the law of Rome? The trap laying that if Jesus sided with the law of Moses, the leaders would then run to the rulers of Rome or to Pontius Pilate and report that he was subverting Roman justice. But if Jesus had said, "Don't stone her," he would be defying the law of Moses, shown to be a heretic, and thus being discredited before all the people. Well, Jesus, we need to see this. Jesus didn't duck it. He didn't duck this. He made a decision. No question. The law unambiguously states that such should be stoned. Go ahead and stone her. But before he gives that answer, Jesus writes in the ground. It doesn't tell us what he wrote, only that he wrote. It's dangerous to speculate when interpreting scripture, and we don't have the freedom to engage in eisegesis, that is, reading into it what we want it to say. So we need to be very careful here. But whatever he wrote, it was followed by the famous verse, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the first stone." A favorite of all those who like to infer that the scripture declares ubiquitously, everywhere, at all times, "Judge not." Well, and then Jesus began to write in the ground again. And at this, they began to go away one at a time, beginning with the older ones first, until only Jesus and the woman were there. What did Jesus write in the ground? Well, some commentators suggest that he was just doodling, letting the weight of the matter convict the leaders of their own hypocrisy and sin, and others have various opinions. We'll never know for sure what Jesus wrote in the ground on this side of heaven. But I am going to make an educated guess, partially borrowed from theologian R.C. Sproul. And it's helpful to remember that one of Jesus' tactics when dealing with people, especially the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, was to take them back to the original texts. For example, regarding divorce in Matthew 19, they told Jesus that Moses commanded them to divorce their spouse, but Jesus took them back to creation and replied that God created us male and female, that a man and woman will leave their parents and be joined together in one flesh. And that in the law of Moses, divorce was permitted, not commanded, because of their hard hearts. It was a concession of grace by God because of our sinfulness, not a ruthless dictate to condemn someone. Well, what was the original penalty for sin? What was the original penalty for sin?
Death.
That's right. You eat, the day you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, you die. That day. And it was restated by Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 4, "The soul that sins shall die." We need to remember this. Every sin is a capital offense. I mean, do we really appreciate that? It's why we all die. And it's why, for our sin to be truly dealt with, Jesus had to die for us. It's what the cross is all about. And here, it may very well be that the first time Jesus wrote in the ground, he was writing out the Ten Commandments. Or maybe just that single verse in Ezekiel. Maybe even both. But again, Jesus made a decision. Go ahead and stone her. But he also appointed her executioners. The one who is without sin should be the one to throw the first stone. And then he started to write in the ground again. What happened? They began to leave, one at a time, and in doing so, they were acknowledging that they were not without sin, that they were indeed sinners, and as sinners, were worthy of the very same punishment as the woman they dragged in. And I think it's very likely that the second time he wrote on the ground, he may be spelling out the specific sins of each one of the accusers, beginning with the oldest, who then had the proverbial come to Jesus moment and fled. You can just see it, can't you? Eyeball to eyeball. Jesus to accuser. And let's put this in the vernacular, shall we? Pharisee David. Sarah. Teacher Levi. Embezzled $15,962. Teacher Aaron. Gambling debt. And so on. I mean, obviously we don't know for sure, but I do think it fits the passage here. But we'll have to wait for heaven to know for sure, won't we? But they were convicted of sin, personal sin, and left. What happens next? Everyone had left, except the woman was standing before Jesus alone. Again, standing. Just like in the courtroom before the seated judge. Well, what does Jesus do next? Don't miss this. Verses 10 to 11. Jesus straightened up. He stood up. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. The woman was standing before the sinless one, the only one present who was without sin, and therefore the only one present who was just and would be perfectly justified in throwing that first stone. Again, he loved the law of God with his whole heart. But the heart of God is also full of mercy and compassion. As it says in Exodus 33, and again in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy is given at the prerogative of the giver, not on the demand of the receiver, but it is freely given by pure grace. At the choice of the mercy giver. Mercy is never, ever owed. If it was owed, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? What would it be if it was owed? Justice. We understand that, don't we? Neither do I condemn you. Pure, grace-given mercy. Jesus never said that what she did was not an egregious sin. He never diminished its seriousness. He didn't pull her close, pat her head, and say, "There, there. Don't worry about it. God understands and forgives and loves you unconditionally." That's a modern approach. It wasn't that of Jesus. In his role as judge, he pronounced the verdict, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." We also need to note that Jesus didn't make her obedience to the command a prerequisite of her forgiveness. He did not say, "Go now and leave your life of sin, and then I'll forgive you. Then I won't condemn you." He didn't do that. Standing before Jesus, the woman didn't deny her sin or try to defend it. She could have left, just like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Nobody was stopping her. But in her total humiliation, she stays standing with Jesus. And in so doing, she was confessing her sin to be true and had no place else to go. Her one and only hope was the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. "There, there, don't worry about it. God understands and loves you unconditionally." That's cheap grace. It's worthless, powerless. But God's grace is not cheap grace. It's costly grace. God cannot simply dismiss sin. It will be a violation against his own nature, his own holiness. Sin must be punished. But how can God be a God of justice and at the same time forgive sin? How can God be a God of love and punish sin? God is just. And God is merciful. But mercy does not come at the expense of holy justice. God's justice demands her death. God's mercy grants her life. And it's the grace of God that marries the two together, satisfying the justice of God and the flow of mercy to the sinner. Jesus, looking at that woman, knew there would be justice fulfilled in his own body on the cross in order to grant her the forgiveness that she so desperately needed. Her sin would not go unpunished. He was willing to die for it. And on the cross, her sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of all those who are contrite, was put on Jesus, who willingly took it. And then God the Father looked down from heaven and he saw the most concentrated mass of sin and evil that the entire universe has ever known. And he unleashed his justice. He poured out his wrath on his own Son. And Jesus, he howled out from the pit of hell, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he really was forsaken. As our real scapegoat, he was sent to the outer darkness, taking the punishment for sin. And when it was done, When there was no more sin to punish, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," gave up his spirit, and died. And at the same time, the Lamb without blemish, the sinless one, provided us with what we can never achieve for ourselves: perfect righteousness. So we can now stand in God's presence as forgiven sinners, wearing the cloak of Jesus' perfect righteousness. It's not mine, it's not yours, it's his. With Jesus standing at our side, declaring, "Justified, not condemned." The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they left the scene unforgiven. Unless they repented and came to faith later, they would have died in their sins, ready to face the wrath of God alone on Judgment Day. Think of it. Had they simply confessed the sin right then and there, admitting what they did was egregiously wrong to the woman and to Jesus, what would Jesus' response have been? They were standing before the one who would have, and without doubt, declared to them, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Instead, they left and they remained in their sin. What a tragedy. It's no surprise, though, is it? They hated Jesus with everything in them. And just like the devil in his hate came to tempt Jesus and failed at that attempt and then left for a season, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees hated Jesus and they failed to trap Jesus and left for a season. They didn't stop, did they? They returned to falsely accuse and convict Jesus before Pontius Pilate to have him put to death. Hate is such a powerful force, isn't it? Throughout history. And we see it in action all around us. In the political scene, where lies and false accusations abound, where free speech is a threat to the authoritarians, where people are assaulted or killed simply for being different, for being of a different race or religion, culture or nationality, where justice is inverted so that an offensive online meme is worthy of jail while criminals are set free. And that, by the way, is really happening in England. Where abortion is celebrated and praying for the unborn at an abortion facility is not tolerated. There are so many examples, aren't there? We could write books on it. It's heartbreaking. But Jesus tells us, "In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, for I have overcome the world." He is coming again. He is coming as judge to all those who reject him, who die in their sins, to cast them into the outer darkness, into hell for all eternity. And he's coming in as a defense attorney for all those who believe, who have repented of their sins and looked to him for grace and mercy. Do you truly, truly believe in Jesus? Right now, do you stand in his presence justified? If not, he's here today with his arms wide open. Wide open, ready to receive you and forgive you. It cost him his own life, but he did it in love for you, to be your best friend, to be your real Ahave throughout all eternity. Are you his true friend? Jesus, friend of lepers, friend of harlots, tax collectors, liars, the greedy, friend of those with foul thoughts, words, and deeds, friend of sinners. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you as sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that you have grace for us, grace that we don't deserve, because we do things we shouldn't do, and we don't do things that we should do. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for us, that you died in our place, that you died to receive the wrath of God as punishment for our sin. And Lord Jesus, thank you so much for living a life without sin, so that you provide the righteousness that we don't have, that you cloak us with your righteousness so that we can stand in the presence of the Father justified. We pray now, Lord, that you will help us to walk in faith and to go and sin no more. Amen.